The Old Testament, the second book of Kings, chapter 15, from the 8th verse to the end, with the remainder of chapter 15, we have a sweep of northern history during Uzziah's long reign of 52 years in the south, Judah, Jerusalem, succeeded by his son Jotham, who took over, you remember, when his father became a leper. The only practical way for us to look at the disastrous events in the north in this chapter, with these wicked kings succeeding each other with such alacrity, is to look beyond their tragic careers to the hope which God inspires in his saints despite their manifold failures, and despite the manifold failures all around them. And the positive counterpart to these short-lived wicked kings is the triumph of the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, as in Hebrews chapter 11, who overcame despite all that was against them, and are now a cloud of heavenly witnesses to the church as she plods her weary but hopeful way toward the coming of the Lord. But if behind this sorry record of monarchical failures, failures of the kings, if we look to Isaiah's interpretation of these actual events in his chapters 7 to 9, which we're going to look at, that should provide us with a satisfying study this morning, and will do nothing to discourage us, but rather inspire us to go on fighting like the prophets of old toward the glorious end of it all, the Lord's second coming. But back to our chapter. Zechariah is the last of Jehu's progeny, and 6 months of evil did him before he was assassinated by Shalom, who himself only reigned 1 month before Menahem, a cruel monster, polished him off, and then managed to reign himself for 10 years. But it was someone far greater who did for him. Not Syria from Damascus, but Pul, P-U-L, from Assyria, beyond the Euphrates, the great emperor, who came and demanded the submission of Menahem, or tribute from him. And it was tribute that Menahem gave, the lesser of two evils, you would say, rather giving up his kingdom, he gave up his treasures. He poured out his treasures to Pul and survived. But his kingdom was naturally seriously impoverished by that. Then Pekahiah, Menahem's son, succeeded him, but only for 2 years, until Pekah made an end of him, and he succeeded in reigning for 20 years. But they were lean years indeed, because the next king of Assyria, the famous Tiglath-Pileser, came and seized a great part of Israelite territory. And meantime, Hoshea arose and slew Pekah and took the reins of government. But you could hardly say that he reigned, although he was the last king of the north. But he lasted for 11 years. He was, of course, under the yoke of Tiglath, the great emperor of Assyria, until he rebelled against him in his ninth year, when the emperor of Assyria simply came to Israel and carried the Israelite populace away bodily beyond the Euphrates to Nineveh, 722 B.C. Meantime, Jotham, son of Uzziah in the south, tried for 16 years to bolster his kingdom despite all that was happening around him. But when he died, his son Ahaz, one of the wickedest kings of Judah, Ahaz succeeded him, a thoroughly idolatrous monarch. And you see, it is here, if you've been patient with us as far as this, it is here that Isaiah illuminatingly takes up the story. For he lived in those days, did Isaiah. And apparently the lesser kings of Syria and Israel, cowering under the might of the Assyrian Empire, they thought they might assert themselves if they could conquer Judah in the south. And so both in Jotham's day and in Ahaz's day, they harassed Judah until, in desperation, Ahaz of Jerusalem called for the help of the greater power, Assyria, to come and save him. But the Lord, through Isaiah, said that was far from necessary to call in the great emperor, which was a dangerous thing to do, because these two kinglets of Syria, Damascus, capital Damascus, and Israel in the north, would soon be completely overrun. And they were, as I say, 722. Now, the fascinating thing about Isaiah's account, which I suggest you turn up, because I'm going to read a good part of it, the fascinating thing about it is that it drives the whole story of our chapter and much else forward to Christ. You see? So I'm going to begin to read. This is a good part of the sermon. I remember many years ago when my sister and brother-in-law were here from the south, and he was reporting after the morning service. You know, he said, "Sermon? It wasn't a sermon. He read chapter after chapter after chapter." I said, "Well, it was the Word of God after all, wasn't it?" "Yes," he said, "but it is an awful lot of Bible to read in a service." "Well, that's what we're going to do today. Isaiah chapter 7 and 1. Isaiah, and there's some very exciting things here. When Ahaz, son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram is Syria." It should read, that's a bad translation. "Aram is Syria, with the capital at Damascus. King Rezin of Syria and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. Now the house of David was told, 'Syria has allied itself with Ephraim,'" that's Israel, the northern kingdom. "So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken, as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, 'Go out, you and your son Shear Jashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the washerman's field.'" Not washerwoman, but washerman's field. say to him, Isaiah has to say to the king Ahaz of Judah, be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood, because of the fierce anger of Rezin of Syria and Pekah, the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, Ephraim in the north, and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin, saying, let us invade Judah, let us tear it apart, and divide it among ourselves, and make the sons of Tabeel king over it. Yet, over against that, this is what the sovereign Lord says, it will not take place. It will not happen. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only, notice the only, a poor Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, it's the capital of the north. And the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. If you do not stand firm in your faith against them, he means, you will not stand at all. And here's something very fascinating. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz a second time. He said, ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test, which sounds very pious. But it means that he wasn't going to cooperate with the Lord, which isn't very pious at all. Then Isaiah said, hear now, Ahaz, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Now that has a double reference, because it has a reference to that day and that child, but it is also a reference to Christ. Because Emmanuel means God with us. And we know that this is quoted in the New Testament. Isn't that wonderful? He will eat, you see, so all the troubles we read of in that chapter, that boring chapter, sin after sin after sin, the Lord is working behind it all until he comes in the fullness of time to Christ himself. He will eat curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. But before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, and this is the birth of the child that was referred to there. Before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings, Damascus and Samaria, which you dread, will be laid waste. The Lord will bring on you and on your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah and divided the kingdom. He will bring the king of Assyria, which of course he did, as I say, in 722, and carried away the 10 tribes to Nineveh. In that day, the Lord will whistle for flies from the distant streams of Egypt, and for bees from the land of Assyria. They will all come and settle in the steep ravines and in the crevices in the rocks, on all the thorn bushes and at all the water holes. In that day the Lord will use a razor hired from beyond the river Euphrates, and the razor will be the king of Assyria to shave your head and the hair of your legs, and to take off your beards also, which is very humiliating. In that day a man will keep alive a young cow and two goats. Some will survive, and because of the abundance of the milk they give, he will have curds to eat. All who remain in the land will eat curds and honey. The Lord will preserve them. In that day, in every place where there were 1,000 vines worth 1,000 silver shekels, there will be only briars and thorns. Men will go there with bow and arrow, for the land will be covered with briars and thorns. And as for all the hills once cultivated by the hoe, they will be no longer go there for fear of the briars and the thorns. They will become places where cattle are turned loose and where sheep run. And the Lord said to me, this is to Isaiah, take a large scroll and write on it with an ordinary pen, Mahershalal Hashbaz. Mahershalal Hashbaz, which means quick to plunder, swift to spoil. And I will call in Uriah the priest, and Zechariah son of Teberechiah, as reliable witnesses for me. Then, says Isaiah, I went to the prophetess. You see, it was Isaiah's son. I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. You see? And the Lord said to me, name him Mahershalal Hashbaz. Well, before the boy knows how to say my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the plunder of Samaria will be carried off by the king of Assyria. And the Lord spoke to me again. He said, because this people has rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh, that's Judah, and rejoices over Rezin in Syria and the son of Remaliah in Samaria, therefore the Lord is about to bring against these two kings the mighty flood waters of the river Euphrates, the king of Assyria, with all his pomp. It will overflow all its channels, run over all its banks, sweep on into Judah, swelling over it, passing through it, and reaching up to the neck. Its outspread wings will cover the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. And so he cries out, raise the war cry, you nations, and be shattered. Listen, all you distant lands, prepare for battle and be shattered. Prepare for battle and be shattered. Devise your strategy, but it will be thwarted. Propose your plan, but it will not stand, for God is with us to punish these kings. The Lord spoke to me, says Isaiah, with his strong hand upon me, warning me not to follow the way of the people. You see, they failed to see what God was doing. This is the whole point of all this that I'm saying today. We've to see behind what's happening, to what God is doing behind the scenes, you see. And this is what he's saying. The Lord spoke to me with his strong hand, saying, warning me not to follow the way of this people. Do not call conspiracy everything that these people call conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear. Do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread, and he will be a sanctuary. But, for both houses of Israel, the north and the south, He will be a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. Because, of course, both of them went into captivity, the 10 tribes to Nineveh and the 2, of course, to Babylon eventually. And for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare. Many of them will stumble. They will fall and be broken. They will be snared and captured. But then, this is God's word to Isaiah in the midst of all this trouble. Bind up the testimony and seal up the law among my disciples. Now, what that means is that shut the book. Don't give this people the word. Shut the Bible. Don't let them have it. They haven't deserved it. Shut it up. And keep it only for my disciples. It's a great word, that. Bind up the testimony. Seal up the law among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will put my trust in him. That's the word that God gave to Isaiah. Here am I, he says, and the children the Lord has given me, including this special son, Emmanuel. We are signs and symbols in Israel from the Lord Almighty who dwells in Mount Zion. When men tell you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not the people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn in them at all. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. When they are famished, they will become enraged, and looking upward, will curse their king and their God, because they've turned their backs on him. Then they will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. Now it's in the midst of this awful darkness that Christ comes. Look at the next bit. We'll read the first 7 verses only of chapter 9. Nevertheless, there will be no gloom for those believers, true believers, who were in distress. So no gloom for them. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. And this is a famous passage that we often read at Christmas time. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. And then here comes the great word, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty, the Lord of hosts, will accomplish this. Isn't that wonderful? You see how it all adds up through the centuries? But not only does this passage span the years of Israel's and Judah's decline and their captivities, but it telescopes more than 500 years which intervened until the misfortunes of the Lord's people, successively under the Persians, the Greeks, the Syrians, sometimes called the Seleucids, the Egyptians, and finally the Romans. The misfortunes of the people became so low that the right, listen to this, the rightful heir to the house of Israel was to be found in an obscure highland village in Galilee called Nazareth. For Joseph, according to Matthew's genealogy, was the rightful heir to the throne of David. But of course, see what you think of this. For such a way of stating this history simply never occurred to me before. This is something new to me. Listen, Joseph, the lineal descendant of David, finds himself in that unique domestic situation which naturally called on him. I mean, in the stable. He finds himself in this unique domestic situation which naturally called on him to consider whether his claim and title to the throne of David was as valid as that of the little child lying in the arms of Joseph's betrothed, Mary. And by the grace of God, Joseph decided, of course, what else in the world could the man do? He decided that all the honor as the rightful son of David was due to this very child, since the infant son of Mary was not only son of David, but son of God. What an amazing realization for Joseph to have to come to, standing there in the stable. But then, how far do you think Joseph realized the immense and never to be forgotten implications of his position? Did he know that he was the rightful heir to David's throne, should there be no rival such as this child beside him, born to the pure virgin Mary? We don't know whether he knew. I suppose we assume that he did. Certainly his claim to the throne is certainly recorded in Matthew chapter 1. You can read it there. But you see, Joseph represented, now I suppose quite innocently, since he seems to have been a peculiarly devout and holy man, Joseph represented the very nadir, N-A-D-I-R, the very lowest point of Israel's humiliation, namely, that her rightful heir, because of the weight of nearly 1,000 years of Israelite and Jewish sinning, was so far reduced, the kingdom was so far reduced, and the king in status or rank, that the rightful king of Israel was no more than a village carpenter. But you see, if we were to graph in both the blessed and the cursed movements of Israel's history, say in a chart, from the rise with Abram to the glory of David and Solomon's kingdom. And then if we were to record that awful, almost plummeting decline through nearly 1,000 years of Israelite history to the point of Joseph's humility and humiliation, in which the graph you see would show an upturned V. You see that? An upturned V for defeat. Abraham, David and Solomon, the collapse of the kingdom. Defeat. But we would suddenly see at the lowest point a most phenomenal reversal of roles. For the helpless babe before Joseph there in the stable is the Lord, God Almighty, from heaven. And in our minds, we are practically catapulted from the stable to the highest heavens to hear the angels singing glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men of good will. At last, through the centuries of Israel's disgrace and shame, he has come. He has come himself. And this is the first coming. Ah, and that's wonderful. And the Lord is found as the infant being cared for by the carpenter, who is next to himself, the rightful heir to the throne. But you see, this could all lead us on, as it does me this morning, to think of the second coming. For you know, with the New Testament and Christian history thus far, 2,000 years since Christ came, we have a like sweep to that of the Old Testament, with many disasters. But then you would think that with the living spirit of Jesus Christ in the midst of his church, Christian history would be different from Israelite history. All would be well, for Christ was here. But no, no. Christ notwithstanding. Now take this in. Christ notwithstanding. The Mohammedan invasion of Europe took place in the 6th, 7th centuries. And Europe was almost overrun by Islam long after Christ was raised from the dead. Then the long papal perversions of the gospel, penances and indulgences, which led at last to the shining Reformation with Luther and Calvin, ushered in by Jan Hus of Czechoslovakia. Then look at the fragmentation of the Protestant Church ever since the Reformation, unto its appalling decline in the West, so that it takes today, this is the sad thing about the West, it takes today a Korean church to show us how to make hay in the 20th century, sending its ministers and its students worldwide in search of biblical knowledge, and missionaries in search of souls. What is going on that, according to biblical prophecy, is to lead to that amazing revolution and reconstitution of the universe with the all-glorious coming of the Lord that Peter writes about in his second letter so dramatically? What should be going on in preparation for the glorious day of the second coming of the Lord? Certainly, I believe nothing superficially spectacular. Indeed, the Lord himself and his apostles in their prophetic writings warn us that the best way to prepare for the coming of the Lord is to be busy doing the simple, possibly humdrum things which good Christians ought to be constantly engaged in at all times, not ignoring all the trouble around. You see, like the plane disaster and Atlanta and all that, but not letting them distract us from what the Lord is quietly doing in his church. And so the Lord's word for us today, it's a long time in coming, but here it is. The Lord's word for us today, as I believe from the sorry tale of Old Testament decline in our chapter and its tragic consequences of judgment and captivity, is a word of, what would you say? A word of sobriety. Sobriety. Be constant. The world around you may totter and collapse, and then it may try to reshape itself again, very likely in worse patterns of belief and action than before. But do not you be shaken. Take James's word. Be patient, brothers. Long-suffering is the word there for patience. Be long-suffering to the coming of the Lord, like the farmer who lies down to sleep every night and gets up in the morning for weeks before there is anything to be seen in the fields. Be long-suffering to the coming of the Lord. And that's the spirit, the patient, plodding spirit, a spirit of consistent living, full of present satisfactions with the Lord, enjoying the Lord for all we are worth, and yet, full of high expectation. We were ending the long Psalm 119 last night when it ends on a rather depressing note, you see, because the psalmist hadn't received all that he wanted. But we can't receive all that we want down here. We have ample satisfactions if we seek the Lord and feed upon his word. But we can't have complete satisfaction. There is always this expectation of more and more and more toward his coming. But the one thing we must never be is discouraged. God is working behind the scenes, it may seem, and in the fullness of time, he will bless his people wonderfully if they are faithful. Amen.